This week, I had the privilege of teaching at our denomination, the Evangelical Free Church of America, at our denominational seminary. I taught a class on one of their, what they call their canon courses. They divide their New Testament up into three sections, and they asked me to do it on what's called the Johannine literature, which covers the Gospel of John, where I've spent most of my kind of academic and writing career. It was great to be with a group of students from 8 in the morning till 2:30 in the afternoon, Monday through Friday. That was a long week to be teaching these students, only one of which was older than I was, which was nice. The rest of them were that 25 to 35-year-old range, mostly young men who are seeking to be in pastoral ministry or serving in some capacity, two from China, one from Korea, and the rest scattered across this country. The guy from Florida was clearly crazy. There was a guy from Long Beach, someone from Cleveland, and then good old Chicago. And it was great to be with them. And one of the things that I noticed, even in talking with these seminarians for the week, as we talked about Gospel of John, the Book of Revelation, and the three Johannine letters, was just this lack of understanding of the big picture. In their classes, they've been taught all these little details about this, little details about that, little details about this book, little details about that book. They'd learned a lot about individual trees, but they couldn't quite see the forest. And we'd be talking, and I'd say some kind of forest comment, and I'd kind of see this look on their faces. And I kind of picked it up by Tuesday, and I'd say, "You know what I'm talking about?" And finally, "Not really." And I can, "Let me give you the forest." And he goes, I draw the forest of something, the storyline of Scripture. I'm connecting this and that, especially when we're dealing with Revelation, this whole biblical story. And I was about to erase and do something new. They say, stop. They get their cell phones out. They're taking pictures of the board because they want to see the forest in the midst of all these trees. And I was thinking about providentially how that same kind of reality, I think, is even happening this week and the next 3 weeks. What I mean is we had intended, I had intended, our staff had intended, as of last week, to end our series, Church on Mission, and to begin this week in our next expository series, which was going to be the Gospel of John, which still is going to be. But in the middle of conversations with the elders the last few months, and especially a conversation 2 weeks ago this coming Tuesday, we really sensed that the Spirit of God was directing us to take three more weeks and to talk about the church. We were talking the last 5 weeks about the church being on mission. And in many ways, that's us being the church, thinking about the way we engage with those on the outside. But as we're thinking about being better as pastor elders in discipling, as relating, as ministering, of making disciples. And I talked many a times about the not just a biblical illiteracy in our day, in our churches, in churches like ours, and in our church, but even just a theological literacy. Theological illiteracy meaning like not seeing the big picture, not understanding some of these core things that need to be explained and that our generation needs to hear. The elders said, "Why wait? Why wait to do a series sometime? Why not spend the next 3 weeks explaining that?" So I will. I'm going to talk about the church the next 3 weeks, today being the first. Today I'm just talking about what is the church. Next week I'll talk about who is the church, speaking about both the way God designed it to have leadership and even its members and its participants. And the 3 weeks or 2 weeks from today, the third week, I'll talk about the how of church. What's the nature of its purpose, its design? And I'll try to explain both biblically, theologically what the church looks like, but also then practically speaking into what this looks like here at Hope Church. And even in a unique way, that last sermon on the church fits well with our ministry fair, when you can engage with even some of the how, but none of that was intended. It was just a conversation just shy of 2 weeks ago among the elders as we're praying for our church and we're thinking about ministering rightly to you, that we sense the Lord even saying, "Hey, it doesn't hurt to explain this. Let's not just assume everybody knows exactly what we mean by church and why that's significant. And not just what we hear in our culture, just, oh yeah, community is important. No. Not just like a kind of a human, natural kind of thing, but that special nature of the church, that unique relationship, not the bloodline between me and a bunch of German Swedes that have my bloodline, but a bloodline between me and Jesus, which unites me to brothers and sisters in Christ. As I'm teaching in a classroom this week with people who are still struggling in their English because they were raised in China, and they want to go back to China and minister in the church, and one student's telling me about how the Chinese government is allowing this kind of upfront church and promoting kind of a way, we're trying to be Western, but that church is that kind of upfront Chinese church is completely controlled by the government. It's that faithful biblical underground church, which the news isn't even able to get a glimpse at in America, that is being persecuted. He says, that's the church I'm going into. And if it's anything like what my father experienced, he said, I'm going to spend some time in jail, this son of a pastor. Now that is understanding what the purpose is. Because if his purpose was just to have a nice white picket fence and 2.5 children, however you do that, I still haven't figured out, and a cute little puppy and a nice retirement plan, then that's a whole different mission for his life. But he comes with his wife all the way to the U.S. eating strange American food, in his opinion, so that he can study and prepare to go and do something that God is calling, in one sense, all of us to do as the church, this unique institution that must serve him. So what we believe is faithfulness to our Lord. I'm going to speak today on what is the church. And I'm going to look at a text called Zephaniah. One of my kids asked me yesterday, what are you preaching about? I said, Zephaniah. He goes, I didn't even know that was in the Bible. Now, maybe like a bunch of us, but there is this book called Zephaniah, and I think it, in just three short chapters, summarizes beautifully the forest of the biblical story. It begins with the harshest language of God's judgments in chapter 1, and it ends in chapter 3, the text that we're going to look at, with this glorious depiction of God saying, you were not faithful, but I am faithful. You wanted nothing to do with me, but I redeemed you, bring you to myself, establish you as my people for your good and my glory. And I thought that would be a beautiful text for us to look at today. Let me just pray as we jump in. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we could read it. The melody could just read an entire chapter and let us hear about your truth. Help us this morning to listen closely to what your text says, and to see how this grand story of the world that the New Testament tells and the Old Testament, like Zephaniah, points to is about how your love and glory is to be displayed through this redeemed people now called the church. Help us to see ourselves in this, not just our community, not just fellowship, as much as all those are there, but a Christ-driven, Spirit-empowered, God-glorifying participation in the people of God, the family of God. Help us to see that as the Bible portrays it and understand better what the church is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first 8 verses of Zephaniah 3 are tough to read. In fact, I summarize this whole chapter by saying this, that the grand story of the world is that God is gathering a redeemed people to display two things, his love and his glory. So that to me is a summary of what Zephaniah chapter 3 is trying to say. But those first 8 verses are rough to read. When he calls out, listen, he calls out not just Jerusalem. He's not just talking to his covenant people, although it's clear those with whom he'd begun this work, he's being very firm on. He's actually calling out the nations too. Like when God speaks, he doesn't just localize it. The unrighteousness of his own people and the nations, he speaks to all of that. Look at the beginning. Woe to her. Anytime you see a Bible verse start with woe, you know you're in trouble. Try that with your kids sometime. Woe to you who doesn't clean their room. See if they respond better. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled. Look at verse 2. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. Get this. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to God. Verses 3 and 4 talk about political abuse and manipulation and greed and power. Do we see that in our nations today? Not just ours, but in nations in the world, a power, abuse, rebellion? Do we see people who don't trust in the Lord, who don't listen to any voice of correction? Verse 2 is suggesting that even the old covenant people of God do not trust in Him. They do not seek Him. There's a self-righteousness. And yet when we get to verse 5, we see a bit of a change. The Lord within her, or maybe you could translate that, among her is righteous. He does no injustice. In contrast to the people, look at the Lord. Look at the end of verse 5. Every morning He draws forth His justice. Each dawn He does not fail. But the unjust shows no shame. God says in verse 6, listen, I am not afraid to exert my authority. In fact, He says, I've done it before. I've cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. They cannot mess with me. He will execute judgment, and we will see that He will be the sole source of redemption. Jesus Christ, the one who is both the Savior, is also the judge. God has revealed His justice before, and He will do it again. These first 8 verses are meant to shock you. They're meant to say, listen, your world and even my covenant faithful, you have not been faithful. The prophet wants to shock us with this reality. Oh, I remember when my oldest, our church would go to this family camp. It probably almost 150 of us, and this is when we lived in Southern California, would drive up to Yosemite. We would camp there in tents. A few people would even bring some campers. And we would spend a week, and we'd gather a night. We'd have a meal together and some kind of play guitar and sing songs and have a little mess devotional. During the day, all the families are playing, from little babies you're trying not to get to eat rocks, to some seniors who wouldn't maybe go on all the hikes but would sit around the campfire, have their coffee, and just be there, and we're all celebrating. We took this hike once, this place that the church called Cascades. I don't know what it's called. It's in Yosemite. And it's this beautiful flowing river, and it's got all this water, and there's this one place where there's about a 6-7 foot jump into water that's about, maybe depending on the height, anywhere from 7 feet deep to maybe only about 4. And everyone's lined up, and it's freezing water. It was just above, it was like 41 degrees, which is not even biblical, in my opinion, to swim in that kind of stuff. And so, we had one guy with a watch that's telling us the temperature. And when you jump in, you kind of lose your oxygen for a second, right? And if you don't have a healthy heart, you lose more. So, so everyone's encouraging people to jump off. You got some of the guys jumping off, some of the ladies, some of the kids. And then my son, who it was just probably just like second or third grade, he wants to jump in. And are you sure? Oh, yeah, Dad. Mr. Confident he is, right? I mean, he was the little chubby leg kid that walked down the hill. I'd reach for his hand, slap my hand away as he rolls head forward. I did it, Dad. See? Yeah, you did it all right. You let gravity own you. But here he is. He gets up there, and I actually get in the water because there is actually a bit of a current. It's strong. And some of the kids, weaker swimmers, were getting caught. So there were a couple dads or moms out in the water in case the current would go too strong, because if it went too strong, there's a bit of a rocky drop-off that would be a little bit uncomfortable to go down. So I'm in the water, especially thinking, that big kid, he's my responsibility, I better catch him. Now, everybody is jumping in because the water is only maybe 4-4.5 feet. Guess what my son does? He goes head first off. The entire side of the rock with about 70 people from church, they all gasped. And I'm telling you, if I was going to have a heart attack, it was going to be right then. Because I saw this big, stocky little second, third grader dive into water right next to one of our other pastors. And that pastor, I could see his whole upper body. So he's dropping 7 feet, and it's just sharp, hard rocks what he's standing on. And I literally am thinking, this is it. Like, he's just going to float up to the top. His neck is going to be broken. I, as fast as I can up this current, I'm going, and I don't even see him for a second, and it felt like a half an hour. And finally, down the way, I see him pop his head up. And I walk over to him, and he's telling me, "Oh, yeah, Dad, I almost hit my head." No, duh. But fortunately, I kind of saw the rocks and just quickly turned up, and I kind of just scraped up my knee. But I was so shaken, I just took him, and I almost like yelling at him. I'm like, I was screaming, and just all this emotion was coming out, and he starts bawling. "Why are you so upset? I don't understand." And then I finally calmed down. And I say, "I thought you were going to die or break your neck. You don't dive. You'd never even been in that water. You didn't even know what rock stuck. There's jagged edges, and you had no idea." And he's like, "I didn't know. I'm so sorry. I didn't." Like, being so upset, it shocked him. In fact, I'm crying and he's crying. Like, the prophet's trying to do that to you in verses 1 through 8. He's grabbing you by the arms and like, "Listen, you're crazy. You're kind of living life like it's just about you, and there's no authority over you, and you don't need anybody. You're crazy. You are on the edge of suicide the way you're living. You will die. You need to feel that." That's why the Bible is loaded with so much prophetic scriptures, because they're meant to be wake-up calls. They're not the passive coffee shop conversation. These prophets say, "This is sin, and you're full of it. And it's like a cancer, and it's eating you to death. And if you don't see this, if you don't crave Jesus Christ and Him crucified, if you don't come to the Father and receive what He offers to you, you will die." Like me, weeping and yelling at the same time to my little boy who I thought would have just about broken his neck. And I couldn't believe he just had a small little scratch on one of his knees. And I scared him. I scared him because he didn't see the danger until he saw my reaction. And now he kind of sees it. And I was kicking myself. Should I have said it to him earlier? I just assumed he'd jump in like every other person. I forgot about that chubby leg little 15-month-old who thought he could walk down the hill and roll down every time and yet still thought he was walking. Now I got a second, third grader who dives in 7 feet because that's cool and he can do it. Man, can you imagine people who live their life that way? In verses 1 through 8, God grabs the world by the shoulders and declares his judgment. And you would think that after those verses, there would just be this, "We're lost. We don't even call in his name. We don't trust in him. Like, what are we to do?" But you forget, in the middle of those eight verses, there is in verse 5 something about, even if you are faithless, God is faithful. Remember verse 5? "The Lord among or within her is righteous. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail." So that by the time you get to verses 9 through the end of the chapter declare this: God announces the redemption of a special people. And we would call, in light of the rest of Scripture, those people the church. These people will be formed by God himself. At the moment that the prophet has scared the reader and you're like, "I am lost. Like, there's nothing I can do. I mean, I don't even crave God. Like, how in any way do I even know how to respond to him?" The prophet says, "Don't worry. You may have been faithless, but God is faithful. In fact, his plan from the beginning was to come and he would live your life for you. He would do the redemption. He would come to you. When you weren't seeking him, he was pursuing you. And he will not just gather you, but he will gather all his people. Red, white, black, and yellow. All the different languages, all the different cultures. He will bring them together into one people. He will adopt them as his children. They will be his family. They will be called the gathering," which, by the way, is what the word church means. It's the gathering. God calls from all corners of the earth his people to come and worship him, because even when we were faithless, he was faithful. Even when we lacked justice, he poured out and showed forth justice. Verse 9 could verse 9 says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples." The word peoples is nations. You could even translate the Hebrew as, "I will convert the nations." And he's not talking about all the nations universally. What he's saying is "I will redeem from the nations, all the nations, but out of them a people of my own. And they will speak a pure speech." Look at this, the end of 9, "that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord." God makes that possible. "They may serve him with one accord." In fact, you read verses 9 through 20, you just see passage after passage in the New Testament where this is fulfilled, where a people that do not desire God all of a sudden crave him because God through Christ and by the Spirit works in them, so all of a sudden they can now praise God and worship him. Even more, when you get to verse 14, through the end of the chapter, you see some of the most beautiful language in Scripture. These redeemed people will be known by their power, their influence in society, the dominant way that they're the most beautiful and the best thinkers. No, by their joy in the Lord. In fact, verse 14 uses almost 5 words in Hebrew just to talk about celebration. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil." And even if you read further down, look at 18. "I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival." Like, I will take those who are mourning and I will bring you to a party, "so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame. I will gather the outcasts." Did you watch Jesus' ministry, by the way, in the New Testament? Like, you want to see this reflected there. With whom did he have fellowship and meals? The outcasts. And his healing ministry was a healing of the lame. Like, when Zephaniah is talking, even if he didn't fully see Jesus, the Son of God, doing that ministry, as God was directing him to speak those words, what God had in mind was the ministry his Son would fulfill on earth and establish among his people. As much as the beginning of Zephaniah starts with what may be in Scripture the strongest judgment, it ends with the strongest joy. A few weeks ago, I wasn't preaching that Sunday, and I sat a few rows back, which is fun. Usually I'm sitting up front just getting ready to come up here, but I sat a few rows back and got to just participate in the service, and we sang a song, "Oh Lord, You're Beautiful." And a brother in our church was singing that song. And what was cool is that as the song started, just out of the corner of my eye, I could see that he kind of reached out his hand a little bit. And knowing just a little bit of what's going on in his life and what he's going through, that song became a moment of worship for him. And I just saw just kind of a tear in his eye as he was singing that song. And the song goes, "Oh Lord, You're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. For when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds in me." What great words. "Oh Lord, You're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. For when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds in me." That's Zephaniah 3. The story of this judgment. He lets you just shake in horror of what could be the case. And then God says, "But I am faithful. I am at work." If you're going to memorize a verse this week or this year, I really suggest verse 17 in Zephaniah 3. In fact, some have called this the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It's a remarkable verse, Zephaniah 3:17. It says this, "The Lord your God is in your midst." Notice how the New Testament fulfillment of this is the incarnation of Christ, Emmanuel, Christmas, right? The defeating of death, the coming of the Spirit, the resurrection, the ascension, the coming of the Spirit, the establishment of his people. The New Testament tells how God goes good on that beyond what we can imagine. A mighty one who will save. And then there's three qualifications. I'm just talking about Zephaniah 3:17. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Did you see that? The text says that God rejoices over you. Like he enjoys you. I can't tell you how many times, and I guarantee you've had the same experience as a parent or grandparent, how many times, even just my family, when early July, we got away, went some camping, we're in a road trip, and the craziest things are said by kids in road trips. And those little comments where I look over to my wife and we just kind of smile, just savoring that little six-year-old comment or that little 11-year-old boy comment. Like, just savoring that little look a parent does when they're enjoying their kids. And even just seeing the smiles on your face, you're remembering with your kids or grandkids where you remember just that you just enjoyed them. Yeah, fair enough, there were days where they were less enjoyable. But there are those moments, thank the Lord, that you enjoy and you just celebrate, and you might not even do anything more than just a little glance at your spouse, but you just savor your kids. Imagine God doing that with you. He poured himself into you, poured himself out for you, and he enjoys you, not because there's a need in him, not because he's completely independent, completely satisfied in himself. Don't let that distort doctrine of God. But because of his purpose, because his intentionality is to show himself and magnify himself in you, he can actually enjoy you. The Bible says God enjoys you. A father enjoying his children. That next line, the second qualifier near the end of 17 is he will quiet you by his love. And the phrase is a little awkward. I wonder if the Hebrew better be translated something like this. God will be quiet over you in his love. God is the subject of quiet. It's saying something like God is expressing and experiencing a contemplative love for you. 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. And Zephaniah 3:17 in this qualifier is actually saying that the love of God is literally being aimed at you. Then this is stark in comparison. I mean, even if you just flip back one page to Zephaniah 1:2, look what it says. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will sweep away man and beast, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against the inhabitants. I mean, there's that me shaking my son and saying, what were you doing? But by the end of the book, God says, but listen, that is not my plan for you. That I will, out of this world, call a people to myself. I will literally call them the called ones, the ecclesia, the gathering, the church. They will come out of every nation, and I will adopt them and bring them in my family, and I will literally contemplate my love for them because I am love. If we can have moments where we love deeply, how much more does God consistently show a love for us? Finally, the last phrase, the very last line of Zephaniah 3:17 is this. He, God, will exult over you with loud singing. He will rejoice over you with singing. You know how I think ultimately that's fulfilled today? Not that God necessarily is singing solos from the heavenly realms, but when the church, as the body of Christ, worships, when you gather in the church and the church worships, that singing of praises about God, for God, about his redemption, it hovers over you as you worship. In fact, if you haven't done this, I mean, not that I'm encouraging you not to sing. In fact, in our Western culture, we probably don't sing enough. But if you ever just on a Sunday come in, and maybe because you're brokenhearted and you just have a hard time singing yourself, and you know why the church has always done congregational singing? Because it was viewed as actually ministry to one another. It was never just viewed as individualistic, me praising God. That's part of it. So it's both vertical and horizontal. The vertical, I'm singing to God, and He's hearing my praises. But the horizontal, and the reason why the church has always done congregational singing, is that as you sing, you are singing for the people sitting next to you, that they can be told, God, you're so good. And maybe the guy next to you just got laid off. Or maybe the lady next to you was wondering, hey, my cancer numbers just went up again, and I'm not exactly sure what to do. And you can't even get the words out. But the brother and the sister right behind you, who doesn't even know what's going on, is saying, God, you're so good. And you're just hearing it. God, you're so good. And you're hearing those words, and God is exalting His voice over you through the body of Christ, the church. Verse 20 ends with this language that really just summarizes the glorious picture of the international redeemed people of God, the gathering. At the time, I will bring you in. There's that gathering, right? I'm gathering you. I will gather you. I will gather you together, ecclesia, church. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before my eyes, says the Lord. At the center of the redemption of the world is God's people, the church, having been loved and rejoiced over by God Himself through Christ, who now dwells with them fully and forever. So as we defined what is the church, I wanted to start by saying, look at Zephaniah 3. This is a beautiful text that says, here's the story. Like, here's the trajectory. This is what God intended. From the beginning, He knew that you were going to be able to meet the demands. He would meet the demands for you. He would send Christ. He would dwell Himself. He would establish a people. He would call them from all the nations to receive glory and praise and honor in light of who He is and what He's done. So the last thing I want to talk about in just a few more minutes, that second point this morning, is then what is the church? What is this unique and redeemed people gathered from all the nations? What is this? And I give you just briefly seven descriptions that I want you to see, and I'll just hit on momentarily. The first is this, based upon all of these seven are coming from a larger biblical theology. Like, some of it is visible in Zephaniah 3, but I wanted to give you kind of, not just to look at a tree, I wanted to give you the forest. Here's seven descriptions of what the church is based upon God's word. The first, the church is the pleasure of God. God is not forced to act. He is not forced to love. He is not incomplete without us. That would be wrong. Yet out of the fullness of His love, even though He is already satisfied in Himself, for His own good pleasure, for His own glory, He redeems us, He adopts us, He calls us His own. Listen to what God says about the church in Isaiah 43. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You are precious in my eyes. You are honored, and I love you, and I have created you for my glory. I am literally just reading various parts of Isaiah 43, 1-7. Remember the verse 4. You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I created you, verse 7, for my glory. The church is the pleasure of God. Do you view yourself, with each of these I want to ask, do you view yourself as that? Like, has God facilitated in you a love and a care for His church, a commitment to His church, an involvement in His church that reflects how God sees it? If God is love, so that we should love, if God is holy, so that we should be holy, if God finds pleasure in His people, shouldn't we? A second is the church is the people of God. The clear picture in Scripture is that through Christ and the Spirit, God adopts the church as His children. Just as each person is made in the image of God, so as a Christian, they are born out of that perfect communion between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And literally, the perfection of the Trinitarian God is incorporating and including a share in the fellowship via the church. The unity between the church and God and among the church members is due to our relationship to God. You are His people. You have been adopted as part of His family. It's more than just your family, because even if there's some sibling rivalry, right, which the church clearly can have too, some siblings that don't get along, unlike probably most of our homes, we've got perfect parent in the Father. And I really worry that, and I don't even mean this to say this harshly, but I just think this would be reflective. When there is a real work of God in a person, when there is a real love of God, when the Spirit is actively working, there will be a desire and a love for the church and its people. That's just one symptom of a level of spiritual growth that is God-induced, that you will love His people. You will love the church. A third, the church is the presence of God. The church is often called in Scripture the body of Christ. Just as Jesus was present in a body, so God inhabits the world by the Spirit-indwelling corporate body, which gathered together manifests Christ's own presence. Just as Jesus' physical incarnate body was the means by which God dwelt and ministered, so guess what? Now the church carries on a related work by Christ's assignment. That's why Jesus kept saying, hey, it's actually good for me to go. And the disciples were like, this is crazy. Like, why is it good for you to go? Like, I'd much rather just be fellowshipping with the Messiah all the time rather than just the Spirit. No, you don't understand. By the Spirit's presence, my presence is even more manifested, not just more intimately with you, 24/7. But now can be expanded to the embassies of this gathering all across creation. So that Chinese student of mine with whom I spent over 30 hours this week, when he goes back to that underground church in China, he will have the same ministering presence of the Spirit of God in his underground church, preaching the gospel as we do in ours. That's why Jesus says, it's good for me to go. I'm not abandoning you or dislodging myself. I am magnifying my presence by the Spirit. Fourth, the church is the power of God. The Father gave Jesus all authority to execute judgment. And His under-shepherds, we bear that authority. Not the full sense of it, but the derived sense through Christ. The Apostle Paul explains, get this, the Apostle Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 6 that the church will one day not only judge the world, but it will judge angels. Did you hear that? Like, you think the Supreme Court would be a pretty intimidating place to have to sit before as a defendant? Imagine one day non-believers sitting on the Supreme Court will be sitting before the church. Even beyond imagining what's it going to be like to judge angels, right? The point of that is just feel the authority the church has, the power the church has, a power derived from God. The church displays this power as it sits under Christ's authorities, under Christ's authority, and pushes against Satan, sin, and even in the discipline you see in the church is partly us having a derived authority from Christ where we execute judgments. Grace-driven, restoration-seeking judgments where we declare this is the gospel and this is the life of a gospel believer. The power of the church extends beyond all militaries, beyond all human kings, and beyond all kingdoms. The church's power is God's power on display. Nations will come and go, but the church of God will not fall. Fifth, the church is the proclamation of God. In fact, fifth and sixth, I almost want to do them simultaneously. The fifth one, proclamation, is that we are an agent of God's special grace, meaning we declare in words the gospel. We teach the gospel. Every other agency has a lot of specific purposes, but ours is to declare this story of Zephaniah and this truth about God's work and the redemption of Jesus Christ. This aspect of the church is based on God's word, most commonly practiced like we're doing right now in corporate worship, and with intentionality to declare person to person the gospel with those in whom we meet and love. The sixth one, the church is the provision of God. If proclamation is talking about God's special grace, provision is talking about God's common grace. We should be reflecting in our deeds the symptomatic work of the gospel where we become servants of God's common grace, reflecting God's hospitality in a love for neighbor that shows that the gospel on the inside is at work. This provision is also applied not just outside the church, but inside, where Christ says, love one another. Like, you should be loving one another. Just as Jesus healed the sick, ministered to the downtrodden, worked with his hands, so must the church. Finally, the last, the church is the purpose of God. As Zephaniah 3 declared, the church is the end result of the story. Like when we read Zephaniah 3, we were looking earlier on in redemptive history at where it was going to end. The church will be the climactic expression of his love and his Trinitarian nature. God created the world as an expression of his love and glory, and the people of God in the new creation is the goal. The church's work is not simply in this world, but in preparation for the world to come, hoping and aligning itself with its eternity with God in view. Like, we worship now, we sing now, we think now in light of the world to come. I'm hoping this, even these large categories, these forest categories help us at least get a big category to think more about some of the individual trees of our Christian life. Here's my concern. There is a practical reality that fewer and fewer people are participating in local church. And I'm not saying any of this in regard to just the institution's own sake. I'm saying that's a spiritual concern for me. There's not just in practice that being the case, but even in theory. There's a book by a person named Kelly Bean. This is the title of the book, How to Be a Christian Without Going to Church. I've got the book on my shelf. Don't recommend reading it. I think it's hogwash. How to be a Christian without going to church. That's even crazier than saying how to be a husband without living with your wife. Or how to be a parent without living with your kids. Like, I think the church one is even crazier. Kelly Bean's book is driven from American individualism and, to be honest, secular humanism. Man, when you know that the church is the end of the story, it's the goal, it's part of God's greatest blessing, you think your house will last in the next world? Think your physical strength will stand out in the world to come? You think Revelation talks about how wealthy you were or how many degrees you had or your beauty? When the end of the story is told, it's talking about your fellowship with the Lord and his people. And man, shouldn't we live now like a plumb line lining ourselves up? Shouldn't we live now with that reality? But I believe, and I say this to you, I don't think it's just like guilt-tripping social manipulation. I really believe it's the Spirit of God who impresses upon you in his dwelling power of the beauty and the purpose of the church, so that when a person is united to Christ and adopted by the Father, they love his family, and they serve his family, and they are part of his family. And they see all the warts of all their siblings, and they see their own, and yet they love the Father. who through all of that has grand purposes to purify and magnify, not just for our good, but also for His glory. That's the church. We'll talk next week about the who, about the nature of its design and shepherds and members. But as I close in prayer, let us reflect this week on the what. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. We thank you for that every week, Father, but it's almost because we need to thank you for oxygen too. And without it, we would just immediately pass out. So true, the gospel, that lifeblood, the reality, the heartbeat of everything. Father, give us eyes to see who you really are. Give us eyes to see who we really are. Help wake up this church, Father. I pray this for our other brothers and sisters. But just as this church is one of the pastors of this church, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit love you and therefore love your family and learn to grow as a faithful disciple of Christ in the church. Lord, it's not just cool community. You could get that in the Moose Club or the YMCA. This is so beyond that. Help us to see that. Help us to see that it's not just community. It's not just friendship. It's this eschatological people of every nation who are being formed and united to God. So that even now as we sing in song, you are exalting us in praise. Not praise aimed at us, but praise springing from our lips, empowered by your Spirit, that not only go to you, but comfort those who need to know your grace. Because you are beautiful. And Father, may it be that your face is all we seek. That when your eyes, as your word says, are on these children, that your grace abounds in us. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.